Together we bow before you and acknowledge you as the Lord. We praise you as the God of all the earth. Thank you and praise you as a tender Heavenly Father who comes close to each one of us in times of struggle and questioning and pain and difficulty. We praise you for the Lord Jesus and how his life, death and resurrection and ongoing work is a culmination of your long-standing firm commitment and promise to redeem this world, to make it right, to reclaim your creation that turned its back on you. We recognize that he is the Lord. We recognize that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And we all too well recognize that this world is not yet fully redeemed and there's still much wrong and hurt and sorrow and pain in our world. We continue to cry out to you as your people, knowing that you alone are wise, that you alone are good, that you alone are to be trusted. And we do trust you. We thank you, our Father, for the undeniable assurance that we as your people, we as those who by your grace are followers of Jesus Christ, don't belong to any particular ethnic group or modern nation state, but you have us stretched all around the world as salt and light, as prophetic voices, as those who hurt and are sinned against, as those who do wrong and get confused, and yet those who minister for the sake of the gospel, who serve. We thank you for those positions that we have. Thank you for people that you have in places that we'll never know about. And we pray for strength and courage for those who name your name, who seek to serve you, who seek to serve causes of peace and justice and good for people. As we here meet this morning in this class, we pray for wisdom and courage. Help us to be more fully equipped to serve you in your ongoing world mission. We praise you for your comprehensive mission, that it is your intention to redeem this world. And we rest in your intention and your full commitment, made sure in the resurrection of Jesus, that you are the one about reclaiming this world for good. Help us, again as your people, to serve you, to be clear in our thinking about the gospel, about who we are in terms of our nationality, our ethnicity, our belonging to Jesus Christ together. And we ask for all of this guidance and for your ongoing presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we ended in the middle of topic number 10, and we'll pick back up there, looking at, quote, American culture. And we were just getting to the point in our notes on the American dimension of the missionary movement. And I want to point you to your readings in Andrew Walls of his chapter with that particular title. And I may have said it before, but it's worth repeating. I think this article, not in a critical way, but in a descriptive way, hits some particular marks in a very, very helpful and poignant matter. As he notes, in the modern missionary movement, which many people characterize as basically encompassing the last 200 years, especially since World War I, but really since the beginning of the 19th century as well, but in particular since World War I, and even in an accelerated way since World War II, it's been the American branch of the worldwide church, specifically that from the United States, that has been at the forefront of the modern missionary movement. And as that has taken place, Professor Walls has pointed out here some particular marks of the American missionary movement. He expresses at the beginning some questions that different people have, represented by a famous Japanese Christian, Uchimura Kanzo, about the capability of Americans in general being teachers of religion and spirituality. And the view, which is a multifaceted view among many people in the world, that Americans are not deep, that they know how to make things, they know how to solve problems, but in terms of having senses of history and culture and religion, Americans are acai, they're very thin and have very little depth, is not an uncommon view. And Uchimata Kanzo, in an extreme way, represents that. Be that as it may, Professor Walls goes on to stress and develop how Rufus Annard and others saw in the 19th century the rise of America and the unique place that America was having in the world and in the missionary movement, the roles of the frontier and the expanding America, the development, further development of the voluntary association, and how that really came to coalesce with how people saw church as a voluntary society, the uninhibited use of money by Americans in missions efforts, the article of faith, he calls it, of separation of church and state, which is just a given for Americans, and that has tended to lend itself towards what he would call a political naivete in certain areas where American missionaries have not always seen the political connections or political implications of their presence as American missionaries in other places. The common sense type of theological senses. Some notes about American Christianity. And I want to point out to you at the top of his page 35, the first full paragraph on his page 35, it's about 7 lines down, and talking about particular marks of American Christianity. And he's speaking in general terms here. He recognizes that, and he qualifies that in various places. For example, he notes towards the end of the article that he hasn't even touched on African-American contributions towards the American American aspect of the modern missionary movement. He notes in that paragraph, none of these marks and none of their effects is nearly as important as the universal Christianity, gospel of the risen Christ, to which historic American Christianity witnesses. But no one ever meets universal Christianity in itself. We only ever meet Christianity in a local form, and that means the historically, culturally conditioned form. We need not fear this. When God became human, he became historically, culturally conditioned man in a particular time and place. What he became, we need not fear to be. There's nothing wrong with having local forms of Christianity, provided that we remember that they are local. And that becomes all the more acute when cross-cultural communication of the gospel takes place, especially as is the case in a continuing sense, insofar as the American contribution to the missionary movement is continuing and will continue for the foreseeable future, especially insofar as that cross-cultural communication of the gospel is associated with and intertwined with political, military, and economic power. He does point out, does Professor Walls, that we are now in a changed world, and one of the features of that changed world now is a truly worldwide Christian movement. These particular matters are not totally unrelated to ongoing events in the world and how to understand the world. And again, I would suggest to you that this piece is helpful for understanding, not in a negative way, but in a helpful, clarifying way, some of the particular roles, and characteristics of the American contribution to the ongoing modern missions movement. Any comments or questions you have about this piece of Professor Walls? I hope you found it helpful, and I hope you had a few aha moments as you read it. I certainly did the first time I encountered it. Yes. Do I think that when he talks about money and the great use of money, that he's getting at our trust not in God, but in possessions and material power? I don't think he's necessarily getting at that, no. I think what he is describing here is what others see in that just so much money can be put into sending missionaries and missionary projects and whatnot. And he's just leaving it at that. I genuinely think that's true. Now, he would be open to exploring some of the implications of that, which might be what you're suggesting. But no, I don't think he's kind of getting at that, if you will. I really think that what he's writing here is descriptive, not evaluative, if you can catch the difference there. Yes. And wealth and affluence will preach a gospel that is intertwined with money, that need the money to make it go. I don't know that he is saying that. I think he would, again, be open to exploring that. I think some other authors that we'll be reading soon do say that. That the wealth and affluence of the United States is essential to make the modern missions movement be what it is from the United States. I think some other people that we will be reading say that directly and in an evaluative way. But again, I think he would be open to explore that sort of thing. Here, I think, again, he's just noting in a descriptive way and what other people would see, if I can represent him in that way. Yes. Is this view of Americans rooted in Marxist analysis that is connected to class envy? That's an interesting question. Marxist analysis has gone into a great deal of wider academic thinking and analysis in a number of different fields, and how much that would feed various views of Americans in general and American missions in particular is an interesting question. I would hate to be, make a generalization there. And I would be hesitant to say that about the way he is describing things in this article. But undoubtedly, Marxist categories and backgrounds do help support the types of class envy or views of how history will go that many people would have. Yes. Church's involvement with the state, political involvement in missions, or yes, church and state and politics, they do have incredibly wide meanings. Let me confine that to what I think he's saying here. And I think he's saying it in general terms that a basic assumption, speaking in general, of Americans involved in missions, especially including cross-cultural missionaries who are Americans, is a notion that church and state are separate, that missions is a religious enterprise, and that has nothing to do with politics. And that as a missionary, I'm here to preach and minister the gospel, and the fact that I'm an American here is just somewhat coincidental. Again, I'm trying to represent what he's saying here. And he is suggesting, and perhaps this is a bit evaluative on his part, he is saying that that sort of an understanding and approach is politically naive. To think that you can be anywhere and it not have political implications, that's naive. That as a citizen of any country, including the United States, and perhaps he would say given the role of the United States, especially including the United States, when you are somewhere else, you will be perceived as an American, and the various political, economic connotations that oftentimes that will hold. And to think otherwise is naive. One example that I haven't heard him use, but I've used before, and I don't use this example so much as a criticism, but maybe you will hear a criticism. I don't mean it that way. To me, it illustrates how on one side, political implications certainly would not be intended, but on another side, they would be perceived very deeply. And it was during the Vietnam War when Billy Graham came to Japan on a crusade, and as a part of that crusade, he preached to U.S. troops stationed in Japan. Well, in the early 1970s, there was still a very strong anti-war and anti-U.S. political element within Japan. And so what they saw was Billy Graham endorsing the Vietnam War and the U.S.'s approach and Japan's support of the Vietnam War. And they were violently opposed to all of those things. Billy Graham, I would think, had no political intention at all in that. Here are some people who needed to hear the gospel, and here's an opportunity, so I'm going to go. And I do not at all want to imply that Billy Graham is politically naive. He certainly is not. Now, what he thought about that 30 years ago, I really don't know. But again, his intentions, I would conjecture, and certainly the way he was perceived, were different. Yes. During the Gulf War, apparently a number of people in Kuwait and that area came to Christ, and there was an American missionary who commented that because Americans had not been able to penetrate the Muslim world, God used the war to bring the gospel to various people. A comment. One reaction is not even to touch that with a 10-foot pole. Another reaction is to appeal to the mysterious workings of God. Another reaction is to avoid simplistic, reductionist analyses of events. And by that I mean, if some people want to kind of look at God's reason behind the Gulf War so that this could happen, that's very simplistic and doesn't take into account to all the complex factors, and it unfairly reduces one outcome or possible result or effect of the war to being the all in all of why it happened. I could punch another of various holes in that sort of a notion. It seems to imply that it was up to American missionaries to penetrate the area or what have you. When, I mean, you have Ethiopian Christians and others. And so, but God works in mysterious ways. And so, if I could rest my appeal in those various ways. Yeah. Thinking about the current events with that same sort of analysis in mind. And those sorts of simplistic analyses are going around. And you know, how God's judgment, how God's wrath is being manifest, or his mercy and grace. I mean, it's, again, you don't want to leave God out, but you don't want to be simplistic. To move a little bit further into some things that you did not read, and we're not going to take the time to read all that I have in these notes, but Stanley Hauerwas has written a number of things, including this a book, After Christendom, Strangers and Aliens, or Aliens and Strangers, which one was? It was another book, among others, that he has written. And this sort of writing, Stanley Hauerwas would not come down on the same point of a theological scale, of a familiar conservative, liberal evangelical scale that many of us would, where we would identify ourselves. But I think he has some very perceptive things to say to Christians in relation to their own setting. And basically what he's appealing for here is a sense of being able to gain a critical distance from your setting and to be able to hear the Word of God speaking to you in your setting and not to unwittingly be swallowed up by your setting. And he has a lot to say with respect to living in a liberal democracy. That's his setting, and he's writing to people in that setting, and so that's where his pointed comments are made. And so he says things like, the crucial divide now is not between modernity and postmodernity. It's whether or not we're able to hear afresh what the Christian faith has to say to our settings. Modernity is one setting, postmodernity is another setting. And the gospel needs to have its cutting edge in either setting. And so how we can hear the scriptures and create the world, narrate the world, live in such a world on Christian terms, not the world's terms. And so where we are today, how do we go on living on in a multicultural, pluralistic society? He says, I don't know. He says, but that's good for us not to know. We've tended to have the answers and manage ourselves. It's a good situation to be where we just don't know. We just do it and God will lead us like he led the children of Israel through the wilderness. And in the current situation, in light of the terrorist attacks and all that's happening now politically and militarily and what will happen, etc., this is all the more poignant for us in whatever setting we as the Lord's people find ourselves. Think of the Lord's people who are in Pakistan, and there are Christian people in Afghanistan. There are Christian people in all sorts of places, and of course there's a strong Christian presence and a strong Christian heritage in this particular country. How to stand for right, how to stand for justice, how to be properly patriotic, and yet how not to get swallowed by nationalism. How to have a measure of distance to where you can be self-critical, to you realize that you do belong to a much wider body of Christ, that our citizenship is in heaven. And what does that mean for earthly citizenship in political arenas? I don't think that it's always clear, but I think one pertinent place for this sort of a mindset anyway that is manifested is for us to be able to live as aliens and strangers while at the same time belonging to this situation and being very passionate about it and caring deeply about it and being politically involved, being in the world and not of it, to use those terms. Am I seeing a hand back there?
Yes.
I'm seeing two hands back there. Okay. Might the church in its weakened state in Western Europe being able to rediscover new possibilities as a church? I think so. And in that sense, given that for many churches, and we have to say it in a plural way along with the singular about what's happening in much of Western Europe, many churches realize their bankruptcy in places in Western Europe and therefore have perhaps more of a desperation and an acute sense of their tenuous existence. And in that sense, perhaps, some churches in Western Europe, and I hesitate to put it this way, and for a reason I'll explain in a minute, in that sense, they could be several years ahead of where the church in the United States is. Now, I hesitate to say that because I don't mean to imply at all that the church in the United States can simply look at what's happened in Western Europe and say, okay, well, that's where we're going in a generation or two. The church in the United States has its own story and its own life, and what's going to happen here is we don't know yet. And we should not say, and I don't think it's helpful to analyze what's happened in Europe where the church is kind of withering, that's going to happen in the United States. I don't think that has to be the case at all. But that's an excellent point, that realizing a place of desperation, if you will, and being so tenuous does give more flexibility, malleability, desperation to have new forms of life emerge. Yeah, that's a helpful point. In this setting as well, we can hear some points as that Bill Dearness, for example, makes in this book from several years ago, How Does America Hear the Gospel? In that book, he talks about the loneliness that many Americans sense because of individualism here, the sense of a lack of fulfillment with prosperity and affluence that many people would sense. That provides all sorts of new opportunities for ministering the gospel. And certainly in the current setting, too, where there is heightened awareness of danger, of the shortness of life, of pain in hearts. Those always present opportunities for ministering the gospel here too. And so as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are put in situations here to minister the gospel to people who, along with we ourselves, are hurting, are open, and to speak and minister the gospel in boldness is what our calling is. And not to shrink back from the setting. All right? We could, of course, get off on talking about a lot of other things about current events. I think some of these things relate in some ways and want them to relate and want you to further apply them as we need to. This chart that I will not show you now is one that stresses the multifaceted nature of our existence in this world and in thinking about the current events. And as most of you, I would trust, have started to explore through reading and through asking about the backgrounds of recent histories in Pakistan and in Afghanistan and that part of the world in ways that you've never known before, to realize the complexities and the dilemmas faced by various leaders there, and what that means for leaders in other parts of the world, including the United States. The off-the-cuff goof of President Bush using the word crusade, and the White House has said that was off-the-cuff, it was not intended, we will not use that word again. And much of the world hears that word crusade, and that's very much a loaded term. Now, you know, President Bush didn't mean the way it was heard, but to know why that term is loaded is part of the whole complex here. And so how history relates to this particular setting in which we find ourselves is so very critical. All right, let's proceed next to topic 11, cultures, Christianity, and other religions. And we did some readings for this section out of Schenck, a couple of chapters that you had assigned starting on page 59. Any questions you want to ask right up front about this, or do you want to wait at a more appropriate moment? Okay. I don't want simply to walk through Schenck, but to point out a few points for you. Independent churches, and I'm looking, just if you have Schenck, turn to page 59, and you should have Schenck. Christian groups that are independent, spiritualist, indigenous, etc., are very, very prominent. And even since this book was written, I pointed out to you that David Barrett and his colleagues put together the latest edition of the World Christian Encyclopedia. Christians throughout the world who are related to and a part of these independent Christian groups are much larger than anticipated. I forget the percentage of world Christianity now, but I want to say that it's close to 20% of the world's Christians are affiliated with various independent Christian movements, which is, and the way they block down in the World Christian Encyclopedia, world Christians, they put it into six major blocks: Catholic, Independents, Protestant, and other, and different other groups. Anglican is one. Independents are second, only behind the Roman Catholics in terms of groups. So this is something that you can't ignore. And it first arose really in the literature and discussions out of Africa. And if you haven't seen the acrostic AIC, just mark that down. African Independent Churches, I think, was the original meaning. Other words that have been used for a variety of reasons: African Indigenous Churches, African Initiated Churches. It's another word for the I that I'm not coming up with right now. But these various indigenous movements, so very important on the world Christian scene today. Schenck points out that these NRMs are a fruit of the modern mission movement. Let me go back once again, just to give you a familiarity as you read. New religious movements, or NRMs as he's abbreviating them, that is commonly used in the academic literature of the day. And sometimes you would find what they include in this category as acceptable or not acceptable. Many, I've seen lists of NRMs that would include groups that we would call, frankly, cults. I've seen a group like Promise Keepers amongst a list that's kind of taken on its own life, and it's a new religious movement. Now, again, you might not appreciate that, but I just want you to understand how the term is used. And he's using it here in similar to that sense, I think, and specifically about Christian independent groups that have spread off from traditional or missionary movements that have come into settings. Schenck points out how these movements were ignored, but now they're at the forefront of much Christian academic attention. He talks about two prominent examples about the Tobas amongst Argentina and Paraguay, and how in relation to various missions, including the Mennonite missions, different things happened and lessons that were learned about this group's embracing of the Christian faith and failures leading up to that. On page 64, he mentions three principles of action out of this particular experience. Many intercultural conflicts coming out of power, institutions and programs that have altered indigenous patterns. Secondly, the mission should seek to contribute to the advancement of the indigenous community, those things which, one, are being sought by them, but two, they have been denied because of their weak position in society. And then thirdly, the mission, the expatriate mission, must avoid competing with indigenous leadership. So the mission shouldn't therefore be aloof, but should be involved in a servant role. Secondly, then, he goes on to talk about the Dita Harris's. May have mentioned before William Wade Harris, who was this prophet who walked along almost the beaches of West Africa just prior to the years of World War I, and he sees 100,000 conversions and all these different independent churches spring up in his wake, and many of these converts go into mainline mission churches as well. And Schenck points out how for these people, understanding and giving expression to the Christian faith in their music was key. And indigenous music is a key mark also of many indigenous groups. Finally, page 68, what was crucial, starting on his third or fourth line of 68, what was crucial for these groups is being able to respond to spiritual forces that dominate their own lives, finding answers to health and healing, and listening to God speak through dreams and visions, and worship that helped these communities create a new sense of order and coherence. What that means for the study of theology, then, is part of what Schenck explores in the next chapter. On your notes, I've outlined a few categories for understanding that. It's helpful to note first that these new religious movements being discussed here are offsprings of the modern missionary movement. It took cross-cultural mission initiative for these groups even to arise in the first place in ways that he outlines. And then moving backwards through his chapter, I have listed some of his categories about what this means for missiology. As far as an ecumenical challenge, I have a question mark here because different people draw lines in different places for whether or not these groups should be considered even Christian, many of them. Different types of analyses approach it differently. One I was just reading talks about, okay, so we don't know the boundaries very well. They're fuzzy. Fine. Let's focus on the center. Let's keep the center as Jesus Christ. And the boundaries we'll let kind of fall out where they may and not be as concerned about them being fuzzy is one sort of approach. Another approach I've listed in the notes for you is a fairly recent book by scholar Mark Mullins about these indigenous types of groups in Japan. In a book he's entitled Christianity Made in Japan, groups that for many Christians would not fall within the pale of the Christian church. It's very different sort of understandings of history, of lost tribes coming to Japan, incorporating religious traditions into their celebrations of the sacraments, whatever it might be. His own posture is, why not be generous here? These people do use the scriptures. They do acknowledge Jesus Christ is supreme. He is one who would, while having evangelical sentiments himself, would be much more generous in not drawing fences, not building fences too quickly. So there is the type of ecumenical challenge these groups bring, the processes of church growth that are suggested, that Schenck outlines on page 53, of how these takes place within these communal groups, within the particular indigenous structures that that people already have in place. It's interesting to note that, as Schenck does, that these sorts of groups have often taken off amongst primal societies. And when you look at where the Christian faith has grown, in particular in dramatic ways throughout the 20th century, most often it's been in so-called primal societal settings, where you have settings that are traditional, relatively undisturbed by outside modernizing influences, and relatively uncaptivated by other historical religions. when you look at areas that where Islam has come in, where Buddhism has come in and had powerful influences, you have not seen dramatic growth of the Christian faith, by and large. By and large, Africa and other places, it's been a setting to where there's the primal setting and there's something about the linkage somehow, apparently, there, where the Christian faith has taken off. Then the revisioning of theology, and this is the point that was asked earlier, that he outlines on pages 78 through 80, and how you've had any number of authors, and he mentions many coming out of Africa, he does on page 79, where people have appealed for a reshaping of the structures, the categories, the loci, the methodologies of theology, as theology takes shape afresh in settings that are different than the general setting of Western theology as it's developed and brought into settings. You want to ask further now about that category?
Yes.
Is the tension between different emphases on theological matters a tension that we simply have to live with as missionaries, if I can rephrase that or add to that, as a worldwide multicultural church? Is this something that we just need to come to grips with and allow? And if we do, how do you judge whether or not certain theological formulations are orthodox within proper bounds or not? In answer to the first question, I think it is a tension that we need to get used to in terms of different emphases being given. I would, again, take us back to that universal, particular tension that is ever present with us as the Christian faith. There is always going to be a particular character to theological emphases and systems that are drawn up. I think even going back to the ecumenical councils and the way that theological questions were asked and had therefore to be answered, there was something particular about that. Now, again, where some people, I think, have thrown the baby out with the bathwater, has just seen that only as particular. That was just Greek. We're not Greek. We don't think in dichotomous ways. We think in more synthetic ways. We don't need to define the Trinity. We think in both and categories, not either or categories. Well, fine, in terms of patterns of thinking. But to deny the universal character of the Trinitarian formulation of the ecumenical councils is leaving this part of the tension out. At the same time, do the critical distinctions between the Greek and Latin terms that were used there have to be at the forefront of all theological study programs in all settings around the world? As a matter of being familiar with the wider church, they need to be included somehow, but to be at the forefront on the same par as an urgent matter like what to do about miraculous healings, what to do about the presence of evil oppressive ancestors. Those matters are of theological acuteness in various settings. And to ignore those is ignoring a particular Christian duty to deal with them. And so where the lines are to be drawn, that's going to be a tension. Who draws the lines? Again, I think to be able to cooperate and listen and hear each other, to give input to each other, is very, very important. As I think I mentioned before, and as I think you just mentioned too, the prominent place that we give to Scripture, who are in the Protestant evangelical tradition, I am all for, but I think there's a historical reason for that as well, a particular reason why in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Scripture comes right up top. Not to say that Scripture is not of central importance and of universal importance, but it comes right up top for us because, partly at least, of the history of the Protestant Reformation and of the evangelical tradition in particular. So, yeah, I think the tension is going to be here and it's going to remain with us. And where to draw the lines, especially in our day of all sorts of newer voices being heard now, it's a new world for us. And how to be patient and tolerant and how to have conviction is always not an easy path to walk. Yes? How do we not undermine the particularity of Scripture, which is a universal message at the same time? I think that is the tension, and we'll look a little bit later at other ways that some people deal with this. For example, the place of Old Covenant Israel. I would want to assert firmly from the Scriptures that God has always been concerned about all peoples everywhere at all times, and He's been at work among all peoples at all times. But God worked in a unique, particular way in Old Covenant Israel. And God worked in a unique, particular way, clearly, in Jesus of Nazareth, that particular man, and through those particular historical events. And so the particularity and the universality of those matters, you have to keep both of them together. And if you start to lose one, you're going to lose the other one at the same time. The question is, should we be more theologically driven as opposed to methodologically driven vis-a-vis missions? If you'll remember the one recommended book I mentioned that was authored by Harvey Kahn, author of 1984, Eternal Word and Changing Worlds, a trialogue between theology, anthropology, and missiology. Kahn there is pointing towards, it's not so much an either-or question. You need all of those together in the mix. Schenck, I think in a portion of the book that you'll read later, notes that the activist, practical nature of the modern missions movement, especially including the American, post-World War II American branch of it, has been particularly practical, activist, and driven by social science methodologies. A loss has been the gap between the theologians and the missiologists, particularly in North America, particularly. And that's a huge gap. He wants to say those need to be brought together, and theologians need to listen to the missiologists and vice versa. I, too, would go back to that complex, those flowery-looking and other sorts of diagrams that point to the multifaceted nature of mission theology, to where, in answer, direct answer to your question, again, I don't want to draw, and I don't hear you doing this, I don't want to draw a wedge between being theologically driven or methodologically driven. I want to note that for North American missiology in particular, the role of the social sciences and methodology has been paramount, and it's been coupled with a practical activist bent within the modern missions movement. To recognize that, to realize that that's not the only way to view missiology, that's not the only way to think about God's world mission, and to see how that whole scope of what mission thinking, missiology is, and how that interfaces with theology, helps me to make the statement and hope that you understand it when I say that. Yes, I think it's very important to be theologically driven, but to note that theologically, I am always within this tension. And part of this tension is going to relate to all the methodologies and contextual considerations that help give shape to my theological understanding. Was that a long and academic and vague? But I'm trying to be fair.
That's what I expected.
I'm trying to be, okay, all right. Is that comforting or disturbing or, I don't know. That's an excellent question. And, right. Okay. Looking for the big picture and light at the end of the tunnel. In thinking about William Wade Harris, for example, an instinctive for a question might be, is he orthodox? But then the subsequent question upon reflection is that the right question to ask? Those are very helpful questions. And it strikes me that that sort of a question needs to enter the picture. But I would say that depending on who is asking the question when, it doesn't need to be the first question. And given the fact of who we are, and given the fact of where we are in our historical understanding of what God's mission is all about, I don't think it should be the first question. I understand why it probably will be the first question. But my hope would be, in looking at someone like William Wade Harris, the first attempt would be to understand, in the historical setting, in the whys and wherefores of how that happened, to go in not with a distance to where, okay, I'm simply going to just describe it and not be personally involved in dealing with what's happening here and therefore not evaluating at all. But as you evaluate, part of what might happen is your own categories of evaluating may shift a little bit. My own personal testimony along those lines is that when I did my PhD research on a particular Japanese Christian theologian, a pre-World War II Christian theologian, in many circles he's considered as very biblical and orthodox. In Japanese evangelical circles he's considered as neo-orthodox. When I went to him, I had my own pre-understandings through some short English descriptions of him, of what this man was all about. Once I got into him, in his world, in his language, in that setting, I became increasingly unnerved about what this man was all about. Unnerved in the sense of, I don't know how to evaluate him. Because I was finding that my categories for describing him were becoming increasingly inadequate. And so, for example, his best-known book is entitled Fukuinteki Kiristo Kyo, which in English is Evangelical Christianity. But what he meant by that and what people would hear by that wouldn't match up. And so it becomes a painstaking sort of a task at genuinely understanding sympathetically while maintaining convictions about where you are. Because if you don't maintain convictions, it's not going to be honest and real about where you stand before God. Another example is at a certain conference, and someone from a different part of the world, from a different church tradition, heard me say around a dinner conversation, I'm not sure how it came up, but heard me say over a dinner conversation that we in the PCA do not ordain women elders. This person's immediate response was, that is sexist. Okay? I don't know how you would handle that. I don't know if the way I responded to him was, you know, we really don't think so. We really don't believe so. In the end, I suppose I should be open to the possibility that it might be. But by the Scriptures, we are convinced, by the Scriptures, that to ordain men only is what God commands us to do. And we firmly believe that and have that conviction. And we stand before the Scriptures and must be convinced by the Scriptures. Oh, that was an honest answer. And it's going to take the Scriptures to convince us. And oftentimes those sorts of shifts and changes can be deep. They take a long time, etc. But some of these matters do run very, very deep. They get really quite tricky. We have a whole other course here on contextualization. And I will tell you right now that course on contextualization has as its goal simply to begin to have sensibilities about what contextualization involves. It's a very complicated sort of approach. Not to scare us all from it, but to note that there are deep factors at work here. All right. Speaking of contextualization, Schenck notes for us that these instances, by the way, the names that he mentions on page 79, names like Balajui Dou on line 5 of 79, right in the middle, John Beattie. Those sorts of names are theological heavyweights. I'll say it in this sort of a stark way just to make the point. Any cursory understanding of 20th century theologically, of theology, Christian theology, must know these names. For them not to be included is a travesty. These guys listed on page 79 are heavyweights. And something that John Beattie said way back in the 70s was, the fact that you guys don't even know who we are or don't even really care to know says something. Saying that to the Western theological world. All right. Let me point out to you at the bottom of page 75, the name John Nevius is an important name, and we'll come back to him later a little bit. But he was the one who really took the three-self church formula to its full extent and applied it in Korea. And so much so that seeing self-governing, self-propagating, self-supporting churches emerge in Korea and work successfully in that setting in the late 19th, early 20th century, that whole approach came to be known as the Nevius method. it came to be so associated with his name. But again, he was applying what was originally formulated by, you remember the two names in the mid-19th century? Rufus Anderson, the American side, and Henry Venn, the Englishman. Henry Venn and Rufus Anderson formulated the three-cell church formula, and then John Nevius took it to his application in Korea. Yes? Self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating. And now, including in evangelical circles, in light of the discussions about contextualization over the past 30 years, a fourth self is added by some to be self-theologizing. Now, that's more unnerving for those of us who, by theological posture, are conservative and leery of what that leads to. But many people add that fourth self to the picture now. Yes. Basic descriptive terms, people like Edo and John Beatty are arguing for what has come to be known, partly by their formulations, as an African theology. As Christian theology that is expressed in African languages and that deals with African realities in ways that Western theologies don't. About those two men in particular, Edo was one of the first who started to clamor for, cry out for, and write about the need for Christian church life, Christian worship, Christian evangelism, Christian theology to be relevant to Africa in a way that was extremely helpful. I think many analyses, and I would concur with this, saw him then later on get so wrapped up in the need to be African where his exclusive focus became studying and honoring African traditional religions. And he got off course in a way that was misleading. John Beatty has stayed much more within a traditional Christian framework while at the same time giving the study of African traditional religion realities their necessary place within a Christian theological approach. This is the general consensus of John Beatty. All right. I gave you a few readings. No, these will come from these will come later. Well, you had a few readings in Ramachandra. And the readings you had, I think, here were just from the preface to his one book, The Recovery of Mission. Just a couple of points from him. I think on many of these sorts of issues and challenges that arise for us, those of us who are most familiar with Western styles and settings need, one, to realize the universal aspect of who we are in Christ. Don't fall into the postmodern, politically correct trap that, oh, it's Western and it's only Western and therefore irrelevant to anything else. That's not true. But to know, though, that because of the particular character of what we're used to doing, and of all that our sensibilities tell us, much of what our sensibilities tell us, that we need help from outside ourselves. And Ramachandra and countless other Christian theologians are very helpful voices saying, we're here, we're here. And so, for example, when he talks about in this book, The Recovery of Mission, and he's addressing the matter of religious plurality or religious pluralism, he's saying, it's a new problem for you guys in the West, but we've always been dealing with this problem. The Christian church in our part of the world, in South Asia, has always been living with religious plurality. And so, after a couple thousand years, we've learned a few things. How about it? And those sorts of suggestions, I think, are ones that we desperately need to hear. And what he does in his book, and again, we'll get to this in the elective course that comes at the end of this term after this particular course, he goes back to the particular scandal of Jesus. And Ramachandra strikes that balance between the universal nature of the Christian faith but the particular scandalous nature of this peasant and who he was and what he represented and what he did and his early followers and what they represented and who they were and the real workings and unique workings of God. And he strikes so a wonderful balance, and we'll come back to a few quotations of him that I find extremely helpful. And when you read them, it's like, well, of course, but when you realize why he's able to say them out of his background as a Sri Lankan, I find it extremely helpful. So, main point here is there's much help from around the world as the Christian church, as we can listen to each other and pool our resources and be the full body of Christ. In some of your other readings, we encounter some historical paradigms of mission, various ones of them, out of the Middle Ages and Roman Catholic missions, edited by Thomas. The directive from Pope Gregory, for example, to adopt pagan temples. And these discussions are with us today, are they not, in our circles? Some people want to say, Christmas is a pagan holiday, shouldn't do it, etc. Easter is just, that kind of thing has been done a great deal. So how are you going to handle that? I think you can go back in terms of understanding that to some of the categories that that Lamine Sana gave us. Are you going to be quarantined and somehow try to be a pure Christian faith that doesn't deal at all with where you are? Isn't that impossible? Or are you going to go the other extreme and be syncretistic? Or are you going to be prophetic and be who you are in that particular setting? Which the road is not always clear, but is not that the road? The importance of women in mission, the struggle that some have had about, do you compel people to come into the faith or do you persuade them to come into faith? And you read some comments by Thomas Aquinas of how, for heretics anyway, you compel them to come in. And to understand him in his historical situation is important, and understand ourselves in our historical situation as well. De las Casas and his objections to what the Spanish were doing to the indigenous peoples in the Americas and the way he came to fight for their rights, the role that people like Francis Xavier played, the important role that he played as a missionary in India, eventually in Japan. But you read about the mass baptisms that he saw occurred. And what was it that it said about Xavier to where I'm looking on page 30 of Norman Thomas's edited volume, to where about halfway down through the page under the title Catechetics, I made them each three times the sign of the cross, and putting on a surplice, I began to recite in a loud voice in their own language the form of the general confession, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Ave Maria, the Salve Regina, 2 years. I translated these prayers into them, learned them by heart, and I recited them, and they were baptized. And the group baptisms that were done in that sort of a setting, was that adequate? Was that inadequate? Etc. These are just, again, models and examples of what has been done in the past. We didn't get to topic 12 this time, but we'll catch up there next time. As we close out, let me give you a reading question for next time. And this is about for topics 13 and 14. Namely, how did the entrance or entrances of Christianity into various parts of Asia compare with what happened in various parts of Europe? Christian faith comes into, again, various parts of Asia. And you can, defining Asia is not always easy, but say take that all the way to Syria. Christianity comes in there, comes into India, for example, it comes into China, it comes into various places. Compare those entrances, those beginnings of the Christian faith, with what happened in Europe. And again, Europe is not a monolithic picture in the various parts of Europe. So think about that comparison as you do your readings for next time. Any final questions or comments? All right. God bless you. See you next time.